And if we would come back like 5 seconds after we were supposed to, we would come into her house and she would already be on the phone calling hospitals, like just sure that we were dead in a ditch somewhere. So when I became a Christian and I learned that I could cast all of my anxiety on the Lord, I was thrilled. I mean, I couldn't wait to just give him all of my worries, all of my cares, all of my anxious thoughts. And, you know, truth be told, it's really taken a long time for me to get to the point that I can take my concerns and my anxious thoughts and my worries to him. And he doesn't always take them away, but he does help me deal with them. And so I think that's one of the reasons that I love this passage. I love really this whole letter, because we get to see Paul and we get to see how authentic he is and how real and honest he is about his emotions. So, for instance, when he tells us, you know, cast all your anxieties on the Lord in prayer and petition, all thanksgiving, you know, ask him and take captive every thought. And I have found contentment in all circumstances. When he says those things, he's not just saying them. He's living them. And we see him live them out in this letter. We see him share with us how anxious he is about the Thessalonians, how he takes his anxiety and his distress and his affliction to the Lord, how he prays through it and how he trusts the Lord. And so you know, when I find myself in a situation where, you know, I'm someplace I had never planned on being, or I'm carrying a burden that seems almost too heavy to carry, I know that I can take it to the Lord, and that Paul is a good example. These aren't just words that he says, but it is really very true. He lives it out, and we can live out, you know, exactly what that faith looks like. And so I'm looking forward to studying this tonight. But before that, let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for this letter written by a shepherd who loved his sheep, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that here we are over 2,000 years later, and we can be encouraged to love in the same way, to trust in the same way, to be thankful in the same way, and to pray in the same way. So, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to be changed by your words, that we would walk away knowing you better, loving you more, and truly desiring to live a life of holiness. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we've been together, so I thought we'd spend a minute or two just kind of reviewing. Remember that Paul had really only spent just a few weeks with the Thessalonians when he was kind of run out of town. And so he has said through this letter about how anxious he is for the Thessalonians, and he's talked very candidly about Satan and about how he knows that Satan's planning to thwart their faith. And here's the thing about Satan. His basic goal is to take away glory from God. And so I think probably one of the primary ways that he does that is to really attack the faith of believers and attack the growth of believers. And so Paul knows that that's what's going to be going on here. And so he is anxious about Satan's plan to thwart their faith. We read in chapter 1 that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living God. And so, you can kind of see, if you think about this a little bit, you can kind of see what kind of attacks they likely are undergoing. Well, for one, we know that after Paul left, some leaders were spreading malicious gossip about Paul and the gospel. So that's problematic. But in addition to that, think about this. Here they were in an environment where idols were all over the place, and they were very specific for specific things. And so, you know, there were idols for good weather, idols for harvest, idols for family, idols for health, and so forth. And they really kind of had a responsibility to their family to worship these idols. So they have made a stand and said, I'm turning away from my idols, and I am serving the living God. Think about what their friends and family thought about that. They were probably pretty resentful, pretty upset, pretty unhappy. And so that would add to the distress that these Thessalonians are feeling. That's, I think, part of the attack that Paul knows is going to happen. And so he sends Timothy to them when he can just take it no longer to see how they're doing. And some of the commentators speculate that perhaps Timothy was a good person to send because, remember, he was only half Jewish, so he might have been able to go back without causing too much of a stir. So he returns with a good report. Their faith has not wavered under all this stress and attack. And so it looks like Paul wrote this letter to them almost immediately after Timothy's return. So we pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So we get good news from Timothy, and the first thing Paul talks about is their faith and love. And Paul does this a lot. He links these two words together quite a bit, their faith and love. Because really, when you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creation, which means you have a new heart. And your new heart can love in a way that your old heart could not. Your new heart can love with agape love, God love. And so faith and love kind of work in tandem. If you have true faith, the Holy Spirit will pour his love into your heart. And so Paul says to the Galatians, as you know, your verses are on the flip side of your handout. So Paul says to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Or in the NIV, which is where I think I first read it, it says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So that's what faith does. Our faith expresses itself in love. And so it's very natural for Paul to say, I was delighted to hear of your faith and love, almost like it's a one word in two. And then he says, he's so pleased that they have fond memories. They have the same memories of him and the same longing to see him as he has for them. And, you know, on an emotional level, this is very sweet and you know, just fatherly. But I think it's more than that. I think he's saying, I'm so delighted to hear that you long to see me because, well, after all, I brought you nothing but trouble. I brought you all this persecution. The fact that you would want to see me and probably get more persecution from that means that really your faith is authentic. And also, if you want to see me, that means you know when I'm coming to see you, I'm coming to pour out more faith. He says later that he wants to fill the holes or the gaps in their faith. That's why he wants to see them, and they know that. So the fact that they want to see him means they want those holes filled. They want those gaps filled. They want a fellowship with him. They want to learn more about theology, about what Jesus said, and about how they should live. They can't wait to see him because they want to learn more. And Paul, I think that's why he's really so delighted about this. And then he says he's delighted because they're standing fast. Their conversion was no momentary response to the gospel. Remember, Jen talked a couple weeks ago about the parable of the sower who sows the seed? And if it's on rocky soil, it's received with joy immediately, but as soon as there's trials or persecution, it's pushed aside. And that was what Paul was afraid had happened. And he says, no, your faith is real. It's authentic. And I can see that because the power of the Holy Spirit has enabled you to stand fast. Pictured here is an army that refuses to retreat. And I don't know if any of you are watching that PBS special called Revolution. It's about the colonial army and the Revolutionary War. And it's really, I mean, it's really quite sad because you just see how pathetic the colonial army was. They're wearing rags. They're tying rags on their feet. They have just hunting rifles for weapons. And they're just a ragtag group of often teenagers, 14 and 15-year-old kids, that are defending the country. And here they are against the greatest army in the world, the British. And yet, they stood fast, and they eventually won. And so that's the picture here, that they are standing fast. But here's the thing. The Thessalonians and you and I are not standing fast ill-equipped, as was the colonial army. We are well-equipped. And I have to tell you, ladies, if I've learned anything in my walk with the Lord, it is that what he asks me to do, he equips me to do. And so, you know, tonight, if the Lord is asking you to stay in a difficult marriage, or if he's asking you to forgive someone that's really hurt you, or if he's asking you to step up and teach Sunday school to the third graders, all of those can be daunting things to be asked to do, but I promise you, what the Lord asks you to do, he equips you to do. And he has equipped them and us to stand fast. We see in Ephesians 6 that Paul says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand therefore, he says. So it's the same word that he's using in stand fast. Stand fast before your enemies. Put your armor on. Put on the belt of truth. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth is everything Jesus said. So you can stand fast holding on to the promises of Jesus, knowing that everything he said is true. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that's what's, you know, really protecting your heart. And we are righteous not through anything that we've done, but through the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what protects our heart. We put on the shoes of the gospel so that wherever we're taken, wherever our feet take us, we're ready to share the gospel. And we hang on to that shield of faith and we put it before us. And the shield is knowing that God's power, not my own, will protect me. The helmet of salvation, well, the Lord is my salvation. So therefore, I feel nothing. I fear nothing. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's what's living and active in me. That is what will change my heart to be forgiving, to be loving, to be eager to get rid of the things in my life that are distracting me or holding me back from serving the Lord. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that does the changing work in me. So if we're going to stand firm against our enemy, this Satan, we are going to have to remember to put on our armor. So now we see Paul's response to the good news. Despite his distress and affliction, he says he's comforted. His anxiety has been put to rest. And I think it's important to notice here that when he talks about his anxiety, he is not anxious about temporal things that I know I sometimes get anxious about. It's not about jobs, people's jobs. It's not about even money. It's not about relationships. everything that Paul is concerned about and everything that Paul prays about is not on this temporal level. It's on this kind of eternal level. It's whatever will matter in terms of eternity, which basically is people coming to faith and people growing in the faith. That's what Paul's concerned about, that's what he gets anxious about, and that's what he prays about. So he says, we live because we've heard the news of your steadfast faith. That's the very breath of life for us. We can breathe easy. So Paul breaks out now in verse 9. And he says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he has comfort and joy. That's his response to hearing about how well the Thessalonians are doing in their faith. And he says, I have joy before God because like comfort, his joy is based on godly values, what pleases God. He's finding joy in their steadfastness, in their walk. And he says, "In before God or in the presence of God. So my joy is based on spiritual things when I'm in God's presence. And it's based on worldly things when I'm walking in the world. So Paul's immediate response is thanksgiving to God. He says he's going to return this thanksgiving to God. It reminds me of Psalm 116:12 when David says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Everything I have, every good news I get, it's all God. And all I can do is take it and give it right back to him and thank him. It's just all in God's presence. I think it's important to remember to thank God. I mean, it seems so natural for Paul. He just like breaks into thanksgiving. Sometimes we may have to just remind ourselves to do that. And it, honestly, if you look back to the Gospels, you'll see how frequently Jesus thanked his Father before performing a miracle. And even at the Last Supper, he thanked God knowing what was before him. He thanked God. And Paul also thanks God in his prayers. And so, you know, I think that God just works in a thankful people. And so it's important for us to kind of sometimes take a step back and be very thankful. And then he says, he has earnestly prayed night and day. Paul is so fond of superlatives, isn't he? He prayed most earnestly. But that just gives you a sense of the fervency of his prayer. He also says night and day, which is the frequency of his prayer. So he's praying nonstop, fervently. And, I mean, we've read before that he spent all his time with the Thessalonians when he was with them. He also worked. So it's not like he's just, you know, kind of lying around and he can just pray all day. He is a very busy man, and still his heart is praying. Even when he's busy doing things, you know, just within him, his spirit is praying. And the purpose of his prayer is so he could return to them and supply what is lacking in their faith. And the picture here is like a fisherman repairing his net. So if there's some nets, there's some holes in the net, Paul desires to go and just kind of help fill in all those gaps so that it's a nice, perfect net. So, you know, I think that we often feel that when we're separated from people, we can't do anything. And I think we can just follow Paul's example. And he just prayed earnestly for them. Letters are helpful, but he wants to see them face to face. But here's what's interesting. If he had gone to see them face to face, he would not have written this letter, and we wouldn't have it. So, I mean, you know, you can kind of look at it and see God's plan in it all along. The other thing I thought was cool when I read these couple of verses, he talks about being joyful, thankful, and prayerful, which is exactly what he'll tell the Thessalonians to do in a couple of chapters. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And this is what I mean about his authenticity. He lives out what he says. He doesn't just say, you should pray. He shows them how he prays. He doesn't say, you should be joyful. He shows them what makes him joyful. So when he says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, he's saying, this is how I live. Follow my example. This is the way to please God. So now we see a shift in the letter. The thanksgiving of verse 9 leads up to this wish prayer. I think, you know, Paul, he's thinking about how thankful he is for them, and that just reminds him how he longs to see them, which sends him back to praying. This is just very seamless. So when we look at this little piece of Paul's prayer, we get another awesome peek into the prayer life of Paul. We pick it up in verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So if you like grammar, you've probably noticed there's a bit of a shift here. We've gone from second person, where he was saying you, he's, you know, talking directly to them and saying you, may God, I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, that second person, for the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. So all that is second person. And now he kind of shifts and he's in third person. May God do this in your life. And, you know, it's not a big deal. It's just kind of a different way to pray. It's kind of a stylistic difference. So he still is praying. Some commentators call this a wish prayer. But he prays that God will direct our way. Paul knew that Satan had hindered his return, so he entrusted his future visit and all difficult situations to God. He pours out his heart to God. I long to see them. I can't wait to see them. I know that there are holes in their faith, and I want to go help fill them. But still, your way, God, you direct where I should go. He might have been thinking about Psalm 37, 1-5. David wrote this, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Don't you just love that, befriend faithfulness? So as much as Paul longed to see them, he was not going to start making his own plans to do that. He was going to wait for God to direct his way. Kind of reminds me a little bit of my friend Amy. Some of you may know Amy Cottle. She was a facilitator here for many years, and finally, just a year ago, left by God's grace to fulfill a lifetime dream to be a missionary. So off she went to Thailand, and her first year there was to spend that time learning this very difficult language. And by God's grace, she actually finished a little bit ahead of time. She finished that first level. And so after a year, once you finish that first level and you graduate, then you move on to actually, you know, living among the Thai people, improving your language. But she would continue her learning, but more just with a tutor. So she was so excited, and I'm in her prayer group, so a bunch of us, we FaceTime, and, you know, we're praying for the decision about where she's going to go. And there were different options, but as a single woman, I mean, you know, you really have to be very careful about being where she would most glorify the Lord. So she found just the most awesome fit. There's a woman a little bit older, I think she's in her 50s, and she's been there a long time. She's Swedish. And her job is literally just to follow up with people that go to her little village church. So she spends her entire week going and visiting with people and, you know, trying to encourage children to come to Sunday school and so forth. And her ministry is so good, so growing, that she needs help, right? So Amy meets, this is one of the many people Amy met with, but Amy met with her, instant bonding. She just knew this was going to be a perfect fit. So she goes there, she packs up all her stuff, she finds a house to move to, and she is all set. And she gets the word. This woman's father died. She's going back to Sweden. Doesn't know when, if ever, she will return. So she's frozen in time now. And, you know, all her stuff is packed up. She really has nowhere to go. And really, she's got to find a new place to go. So pray for Amy. That's where she is now. But pray Psalm 37, 1 to 5 for her, because this is where she's at. It seems odd that everything was falling into a place for her to go in this direction, and all of a sudden, not so. She's going to go somewhere else, but God knew. And this is not a coincidence. It's not bad timing. It's God's plan. So pray that she'll trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land of Thailand where she is and befriend faithfulness. By the way, back to Paul. Commentators have said that it took him 5 years to get back to the Thessalonians. He did make it, but 5 years later. So Paul prayed that God would direct his way to get back to them, and also that he would make the love of the Thessalonians increase and abound or overflow. So Paul goes back to talking about love, which, as we know, is a byproduct of their faith. And I think he does this. That's the first thing he prays for, because he said, I heard about your faith and love, but now I want to pray that it grows and grows and abounds and overflows. Because love fulfills the entire law. Do you remember when the Pharisee asked Jesus in Matthew 22? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So when the Bible talks about Christian life, it's talking about loving God with all of our hearts. God is really not content to sit on the periphery of our heart. And so I think this heart issue is huge for this love issue. Agape love comes from God. He pours it into our hearts. Paul tells the Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So God's love is poured into our hearts, that agape love. So we are to love one another, but it's not that we have to, you know, pull up our bootstraps and come up with this love and just start loving on people. That is not the way. I mean, we're incapable. In fact, Leon Morris says the Christian quality of agape love is not natural to man. It comes only to him who has been transformed by the Spirit. So God desires to transform us into the image of Christ. And he will do that if we will give him our hearts. But if we are holding back pieces of our hearts and refusing to love him wholeheartedly, he cannot pour his love into just a piece of our heart, right? So if here's our whole heart and we're giving him this much room, okay, Lord, I love you this much. Everything else I'm keeping for me. How much room is there for God to pour all this love into our hearts? So this is why Paul prays that their love will increase and overflow. And he says, when it increases and overflows, their hearts will be established or strengthened. So we can see that this is kind of a process. They've got this love, it's increasing, it's overflowing, and now their hearts are strengthened. They're strengthened or established blameless in holiness. Now, I found this phrase a little bit confusing. I don't know if you did. I was, you know, I've really had a hard time working through what blameless and holiness has to do with a strong heart and overflowing love. But I think the first thing we need to look at is that these verbs, increase, abound, and strengthen, they are in the aorist tense, which means it's point action. So they have this love. Paul is praying that it will increase and abound and overflow, and then their hearts will be strengthened. So there's this point action. So it's going to, this is an ongoing growing until some end point. So the more we grow and abound in grace, the more we will be established and confirmed in it. And what we're talking about here is called sanctification, which is growing in holiness. And this is the process of drawing closer. Remember, holiness is being separate for God. So we are growing more holy as we live our lives, and it's a present, continuing process. And we will be perfect, completely holy and blameless when Jesus comes with his saints. The word for that is parousia. And so he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints is when we will be blameless in holiness. Now this parousia, what does that mean? Well, it means arrival. It refers to the second coming of Christ. And really, Jesus talked about it quite a bit. In fact, even in John 14, which is the night before the crucifixion, he says to his apostles, I will come again and take you to myself. I'm not sure they exactly knew what he was talking about then, but he did talk about it quite a bit. So when they recalled his words, then they got it. And actually, Paul mentions it in almost all of his letters. I think only the letter to Philemon does not talk about parousia. So it's a very common Christian concept. In fact, I think that even in this letter, the end of chapter 1 ended with Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 ends us with in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And now we have chapter 3 ending with the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. So, you know, Paul is really beaten this drum. We need to remember and hang on to the fact of parousia. So what is it? It's the sudden return of Jesus. It's going to be dramatic and visible, but we don't know when. Now, lots of books have been written. Lots of scholars, a lot smarter than I am, have said a lot of things about parousia. So let's just stick with what we know, okay? We know that it's going to be dramatic. It's going to be visible, and we don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but it will bring about final destruction of evil and death. It will bring about an eternal state of blessedness. It will bring about liberation of creation from bondage of corruption. It will bring about judgment, which as Christians we don't need to fear. And it will bring about the full manifestation of God's sovereignty. So, I mean, we get, a peek, a glimpse of God's sovereignty, of his majesty. But a parousia and into eternity, then we get the full look. I think it's just going to be absolutely amazing. So, this is the dominant hope of the New Testament church. There's no greater stimulus to holiness than this vision of parousia. Christ is going to return for you and for me and take us back to him, to the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, it's going to be fantastic and it's going to go on forever. That should give us hope. That is reason to say, okay, Lord, take another little piece of my heart now, right? I want to give him my whole heart because of all that he has planned for me. I want, when I see him face to face, for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, as we read this passage, what do we learn about hope? If parousia is the great hope of the New Testament church, we have this hope because Christ has gone ahead into heaven, and as our hope and anchor, though out of sight, he holds us secure, especially in times of storms. He is interceding for us on our behalf. And we have this hope that calms our anxious hearts and causes us to be thankful and stimulates us to holiness and love. One of my favorite verses is in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have this hope," meaning Jesus Christ, "as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul." So when we start drifting or we start sinking, this is the anchor for our soul. What do we learn about thanksgiving? Well, we see with Paul, thanksgiving is an integral part of prayer. He can't stop himself from thanking the Lord, but his thanks is based on, again, on spiritual things. You notice he's not thanking God for, you know, health or a fast-walking donkey or you know, anything that would have been a part of his life then. It's all spiritual things. What I've learned is that thanksgiving changes our hearts. When I stop and I thank God for all he's done in my life, I see that his hand has been on me in all my circumstances. Uh-oh. That's not good. And I think about Psalm 28:7. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him." Can you see how trust and thanks are kind of wrapped together here? Thanksgiving builds trust. And here's a statement from Brennan Manning. He says, "The foremost quality of a trusting disciple is gratefulness." What do we learn about anxiousness? Paul, I think he just provides us with this wonderful example. He pours his heart out. He says how anxious he is. But he demonstrates what to do with his anxious thoughts. And then he says to the Philippians, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And we can see how he's done that right here. What do we learn about love? This agape love, this self-sacrificial love that wants the best for others. Well, love bears all things, especially the sins and the quirks of our fellow man. Love believes all things. It believes the best of our fellow man. Love hopes all things, that those who hurt us will one day repent and come to Christ. Love endures all things, has strength to endure criticism and hate and speak the truth in life. That, of course, is from 1 Corinthians 13. And what do we learn about prayer? Well, as I look at Paul's prayers, I'm learning to pray for things with eternal value. And I'm learning to pray God's will. So ladies, before we go to our small group, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word and for your love and for this great hope that we have. Help us, Father, to make that shift as we ponder what makes us anxious, what makes us joyful, what makes us thankful. Help us to make that shift into your spiritual realm. And help us be then prayerful for your will and for things that matter for your eternity. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.